Father, we certainly thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for that confident hope that because he lives, we can live. And we thank you, Lord, for the words addressed in John 11, verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words, or I am the resurrection and life, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for that confident assurance. Help us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to celebrate that risen Savior and worship and praise and adore him and walk with him in fellowship as we continue to take in your word. So sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And in this account, we have Paul on his first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul is here on his first missionary journey. The date when this was written is around July of AD 48. July AD 48. So the early church began in AD 33. Of course, our crucifixion of Christ, I believe, occurred on April 3rd, AD 33, and then the early church followed thereafter in Acts 2. So we have more than a decade later here, Paul is on his missionary journey, and he proclaims the death and resurrection of the Savior, certainly in this passage. So Paul is here at Paul set sail from Paphos and comes to Perga. Let's read verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So the Apostle Paul here, I have a map of where he is in this message. He begins his first missionary journey from Antioch of Syria. There's two Antiochs, by the way. We have Antioch of Syria down in this location. He begins his journey from that point. And now we're talking about Antioch up here and Pisidia. We call it Pisidian Antioch. So keep in mind there's two separate Antiochs. He leaves Antioch, he ministers to those on the Isle of Cyprus, and then he sets sail for the seacoast here. He ends up in the area of Perga and goes through the dangerous Taurus Mountains. And it was here at Perga, we'll see later, that John Mark abandons Paul. He abandons Paul and leaves the missionary journey at this point. And we'll probably examine some of the reasons why individuals think that John Mark left at that point. But Paul continues on, and this area, the region of Galatia. Notice here this outline, the region of Galatia. This text forms a background of his later letter to the Galatians. So in order to understand the Galatians, he ministers to these various cities in the region of Galatia, including Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. There were churches that were planted in those regions. So he addresses those in the book of Galatians. And we know that the book of Galatians is all about the gospel and defending the gospel from Judaizers who are adding to it. So the Apostle Paul here is ministering at that point. And later on, he faces the similar time. He writes the book of Galatians and then addresses the Jerusalem Council, which deals with also the issue of justification by faith. So from Perga, he crosses a 180-mile journey here from Paphos to Perga. He goes over 180 miles of water. And then he ends up here in Perga. At this point, John Mark takes off. John Mark decides to return to Jerusalem. We see that here in our text in verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned back to Jerusalem. Now, why did John leave? Well, there are several explanations, I think, for why John leaved. It's probably the hardship of the journey. after sailing across the Mediterranean there. Certainly it's not like that was the first time he sailed across the Mediterranean. I've heard that these waters are especially dangerous in this region. It could be because of malaria. This region is known for malaria. And we do have a hint later on in one of Paul's epistles that he became ill. So the Apostle Paul probably contracted malaria and still had to continue. So after that journey, the hardships of the journey probably discouraged John Mark. He may have been lonely for, you know, home, the home. So he decided at this point to return home. His mother may have been a widow, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Perhaps John Mark was lonesome for her and home. But whatever the reason, I mentioned also the dangerous journey ahead through those mountains. And many times there were robbers who were awaiting travelers in that section on the way up to Pisidian Antioch. And Paul speaks about some of his journeys later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, he speaks of in perils of robbers. He talks about in perils in the country, in perils at the sea, in perils in the city. So the dangers of his missionary travels. But John Mark abandons Paul at this point. Now, Paul could have been discouraged, but he continues. He continues across that rugged terrain of the Tarsus Mountains up to the area of Pisidia Antioch. He comes there and arrives, and he goes into the synagogue. And why does he go into the synagogue? Again, that was the area where the Jews met, and they were already established, a building already established with Jews. And he was a Jew, and the custom was he would come into the synagogue. And normally the practice of the synagogue would be to read the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They would begin with the Shema. Then they would have prayer, and then there would be a reading from the law or Torah in one of the prophets. And then a translation, if necessary, from the scripture. And then finally, an exposition and application of the text. That was a synagogue service, and finally a concluding benediction. So this was the custom of the day, and the Apostle Paul took advantage of that to present the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to our text then. In our text here, they came down to the synagogue in verse 14 on the Sabbath day and sat down. Of course, that was the day when the Jews assembled at the synagogue. So we have a Saturday here that he is there. And then verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So this opened the door for the Apostle Paul to come on up and step on up and speak and to present the Lord Jesus Christ. So he took advantage of this opportunity. Sometimes in those days, visiting Jews would have an opportunity to exhort the congregation. So Paul, the door was open for Paul to come up and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did Paul say at this point? Verse 16, he said, he stood up and motioned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Notice here we have God fears. Now, Gentiles attended a synagogue at this point when they were interested in being converts to Judaism. So we have we have several individuals in the book of Acts who are called God-fearers, such as Cornelius. Cornelius was a God-fearer in Acts chapter 10. He was a Gentile who later came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we have individuals in the classification of God-fearers, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now certainly I think in a theological sense, God gave creation for us to be aware of a creator. And as Romans 1 indicates, creation tells us about the God who created the universe. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. And therefore, we need to know that creator and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can know about that is through the Word of God, Scripture. So what we have here is general revelation and special revelation. So for those God-fearers who already believe, hey, I believe there's a creator God that made this world. It did not simply come into existence by itself or evolved. I believe that God created the world. But yet, I need to know more about that God, and especially about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the Word of God that fills in the gaps for us. We need the Word of God, the Scripture, in order to understand who that God is and who his son is. And that's what Paul expounded upon. So, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Now he traces the history of the nation of Israel just briefly. He gives a brief outline of the history of Israel, and I think I have that in this slide here. His message consisted of an understanding of the Jewish Messiah. That's the purpose of this sermon. He has an overview of the preparation for his coming. So before Messiah came, Paul shows from the Old Testament how God prepared the nation from which Christ would come. Think about that. He prepares the nation for her Messiah. And the Apostle Paul demonstrates that by mentioning the selection of Israel. God raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and founded the nation in verses 14 through 17a. Then he talks about God's deliverance from Egypt and how he delivered them through the Red Sea out of bondage and slavery. And so that was a great work of God to prepare the nation. He provided for them in the wilderness, even though they were complainers and whiners and grumblers. 10 different times they complained and they murmured. And even though, in spite of their rebellion, God still provided for them and directed them through that wilderness experience. Finally, Joshua takes them into the promised land. So we have that brief summary in that one verse in chapter 13, verse 19, the conquest of Canaan. Then later on, after that period of time, Joshua, the next book is Judges. God raised up a series of leaders in Israel. They weren't kings yet, but they were more military leaders in the book of Judges. And then finally, God raised up kings. He mentions the first one in this passage. He mentions Saul, which was really the people's choice instead of God's choice. We want a king. This guy, look how tall he is. Look how strong he is. Let's pick him. And God was looking for someone after his own heart, and God's choice was David. But it was through David that God gave a prophecy. God prophesied that through David there would be a coming ruler, there would be coming a seed. We could say a coming Messiah. And that Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul, speaking to his fellow Jews, prepares the way to present that arrival of that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a great background of the history of Israel, preparing them to hear about the message of the Savior, his death and resurrection. Let's just read those verses there in Acts 13, verse 14. Let's go back here. So he went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Think about how God prepared for the Messiah by calling out Abraham. Abraham, out of all the pagan nations, God called Abram and formed a nation from him. And later his name was changed to Abraham. And then his son Isaac and Jacob. We would call those the founding fathers. We speak about America's founding fathers. These were the founding fathers of Israel. So God exalted those individuals in order for that promised seed to be fulfilled. And of course, we think about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, and who had crushed Satan's head, the serpent's head, and also expanded in the seed of Abraham. There would be a ruler that would come out of Abraham's loins, and that's the Lord Jesus. So he speaks about the preparation of the people, or preparation of the nation. God founded that nation. He chose our fathers. He exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. They were foreigners. They were occupiers, so to speak. They were outsiders. And they were enslaved for over 400 years. And God delivered them through Moses, a leader, in a miraculous way out of that land of Egypt. Notice here describing the power of God with an uplifted arm. He brought him out of it. God in his power, his omnipotence, led the nation out of bondage, led the nation out of slavery. And then he says in verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, I like the way he puts this, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Like, you know, how about if I start over with you, Moses? And Moses saying, okay, go ahead. I remember Moses said at one point, he told God, did I give birth to all these people? They're a bunch of whining babies, the whole nation. You're all crying and whining, complaining. And God said, how about if I start over with you, Moses? And of course, that was tempting to Moses. Like, oh, let me think about that. But Moses, knowing God's character, know that would show that you're weak because you led them part way and destroyed them. And what kind of testimony would that be? And that really showed Moses' integrity and faith. But God really put up with a lot, didn't he? Always his people, they were saved, they were born again, but they were complainers. They were carnal Christians that he led out of the wilderness. And finally here in verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And then finally, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. This is really a summary of the book of Joshua in two parts. First part of Joshua is delivering the nation of Israel with those various ites that the Bible mentions. By the way, those seven nations are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. I think I have a passage here in Deuteronomy 7:1. Let's take a look in our Bibles in that chapter, Deuteronomy 7. And we'll look at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he has cast out many nations before you, and here are those nations, the Hittites. These are tribal groups within the land of Canaan. Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These seven nations greater and mightier than you. Notice those are the nations that are alluded to here. And this message by the Apostle Paul. And so the Lord destroyed those seven nations in verse 19. He then divided their land by allotment. In chapter 14 of Joshua, let's take a look at Joshua 14. We have the division of the land. And later on in that chapter, he mentions the various tribes and what part or portion they would receive. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan. And notice in verse 2, their inheritance was by lot as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So God divided and divvied up the land, and I have a map showing that divvying up of the land of Canaan. We have God's deliverance out of Egypt, by the way. So Paul takes us from that deliverance. The wandering here in the wilderness, this is the area, I believe, of Mount Sinai, down in the Sinai Peninsula. And we go up along this route, and finally they arrive near the land. They sent over 10 spies, and two of them gave a good report, and the rest an evil report, in Kadesh Barnea, this area on the border of the land. Then they had to wander for 40 years, and finally God takes them up on the other side, the Transjordan area. And then Moses views a land on Mount Nebo, and eventually they cross over the Jordan River in the book of Joshua, and then Jericho is up in that region. They attack Jericho. And later on, God divvied the land up for them. These are the various tribes and their allotment according to the book of Joshua. We have the Manasseh, east and west, Naphtali, Ephraim, Dan, so forth. So God divvied up the land for the children of Israel. Now, let's go back to verse 20, by the way. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So this takes us up from that transition period of time. This is from Tom Constable's study notes. He mentions the period of 450 years of bondage mentioned here in this text in Acts 13, 19, and 20. From the time of Israel's enslavement, that would be approximately 1845 B.C., till the period of the conquest when it was completed, 1395. And you add up the dates between the time period between that, and you have about 450 years. So this is that 450-year range that's mentioned here, taking them up to Samuel the prophet, which Ronald Fruitenbaum believes he's first of the prophets mentioned there, along with later on the major, what we call the major and minor prophets. So Samuel came before, was the last of the line of the judges, and he is the first of the long line of prophets, as Ronald Fruitenbaum indicates. Then we had the period of the kings, which was next in the historical account. If we go back to our text here, taking a look at verse 21, afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And it's easy to remember the period of the kings. Three kings, 40 years each. We have Saul, 40-year reign. David, 40-year reign. And Solomon, 40-year reign. So the three kings, and then God divided the kingdom between the north and the south, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So he mentions the king, period of the kings, the appointment of Saul, and then notice here, and when he had removed him, remember, Saul was removed by God from office, therefore he raised up David. David was the man after God's own heart. And to David, he gave his promises. We call this the Davidic covenant promise. Notice how he expresses this in verse 22. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. And the Bible indicates, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. He's removing a kingdom from Saul. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Of course, that we know is David. David was God's choice. And with this choice of God, he makes a promise to David that his descendant, according to 2 Samuel 7, one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. We call this the Davidic covenant promise. And certainly Paul mentions that here in verse 23. Notice this. From this man's seed, from the seed of David, according to the promise, that's the Davidic covenant promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now he comes to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 14. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. It would have to be a physical descendant of David. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, and I will be his father. Now, later on, if his descendants the descendants of David would commit iniquity, he would chasten them. That's what he did with Solomon and the falling kings from his line. But he did not take his mercy from David, as he took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Notice three things about this Davidic covenant promise. We have an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. Three things about that Davidic kingdom promise. Eternal house, eternal throne, and eternal kingdom. So from David's seed, we would have a ruler. We would have a descendant, and even a savior. he focuses upon the nature of Christ being a Savior for the children of Israel. So Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you remember the account there with the birth of Jesus and Jesus' name mentioned here. What does the name of Jesus mean? Well, it means Savior. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What kind of Savior is Jesus? We think about a political Savior. No. Is he a social Savior? No. He's a spiritual Savior. And the greatest need of deliverance or salvation is salvation from sin's penalty. For he will save his people from their what? Sins. Sins. And he would do that through what? His death on the cross. His death on the cross would provide eternal salvation through faith in his Son. So the name Jesus, he raised up this Savior, this Jesus. And by the way, later on in the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus wasn't a Savior, he was the Savior. Okay? Some people say he's one of many, but no, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No one else can give you eternal life. No one else can provide a home in heaven for you. No one else can give you that peace and assurance. There's only one person, and that's Jesus, the Savior, the one who died and rose from the grave. So he begins his focus on Jesus as a Savior in this message. Now, he introduced this Savior through John the Baptist. So we go back to the text here as he develops this message in verse 24. He said, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So John prepared the way for the coming Messiah. There would be national repentance in order for the kingdom to be brought in, but they still had to believe that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah. This was a message for Israel, the message of repentance. And therefore, there must be a national repentance in order for the kingdom to be brought in. And so this was John. Remember, John the Baptist prepared the way. That was his job, his duty. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And he would prepare the nation for that Messiah. Unfortunately, the nation, as we mentioned in our last lesson, crucified their Messiah. In John 1, 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They crucified their Messiah, and rejected him. So John was preparing the nation for the coming of the Messiah. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So the nation understood, and these individuals are probably still alive when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness. And he spoke about a coming one. And that coming one would be the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist predicted the arrival of the Messiah. And therefore, the Apostle Paul centers now upon that Messiah. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation hath been sent. Now, we have two distinct things. We have the Savior and what Jesus did, and now we have a message of salvation, the message. And so we need to proclaim both. We need to proclaim the message of salvation, which centers around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. We would call that the gospel of salvation, the gospel of salvation that he defines later in this passage. Notice here, it's addressed to both Jew and Gentile. The gospel is for everyone. There's no one that is excluded from the offer. Now, you can turn down the offer of salvation. You can refuse to believe. You can reject it. You can reject Jesus. You have free will. You have a choice. You can reject the Savior. But hopefully, you can embrace and accept the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of salvation is the gospel that was sent out. And then we have in verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him. Notice that. And we saw that with the Sanhedrin and those who Jesus came to. They did not accept his claims. They rejected him. They did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Think about those religious readers. Reading the Torah, memorizing the Torah, quoting the Torah, but yet passing over whom the Torah spoke of. It's in the Word of God. And so many are blinded. Blinded. Jews today would look at Isaiah 53, which clearly is a suffering Messiah for his sins, and say that's simply Israel suffering. And they would deny that that is the suffering of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, reading the same scriptures that we do and denying that they speak of Jesus. It's all the way through the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ has prophesied. There are 109 prophecies of Christ's first coming. Think about that, 109. And it's extensive. And there are many prophecies that even center around his death. And they don't get it. They read that scripture and they miss out on the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is read. So there are those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So instead of embracing them, Christ, as fulfilling the scriptures, they sentence him to death. They rejected him. They rejected him. And they had no reason why they should. No reason why Christ should be put to death. And notice verse 28. Though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. They sentenced him to die. And they handed him over to the Romans. And then the Romans also found him guilty. The innocent Lamb of God. The innocent Son of God. Well, that's not the end of the story as we know. We know in verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. I find it interesting. God used even sinful human beings to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill the Word of God. We looked at even the betrayal of Judas in the first hour. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. God used that, even in spite of Judas's rebellion, that was fulfilling the Word of God. And God accomplishes his purpose in spite of the sinfulness of man. Isn't that great to realize that God can even, you know, he doesn't condone the rebellion of man. He doesn't approve it. He judges that, but God can still use it. God's purposes are still accomplished in his will. So even though they put him to death, this was God's plan all along. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And so they would be the rulers. Now they, the rulers, how did the rulers take him down? Well, they gave permission to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So the rulers gave permission. That's how he says they did it, but they gave permission to Joseph and Nicodemus to bury him. And thus fulfilling prophecy, by the way, again, buried in a rich man's tomb. Fulfillment of the Word of God, once again. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So this is what Paul refers to here in this passage. But that's not the end of the story. Let's take a look at what happened here. I like the summary. This summarizes today. It's one verse, verse 30. But God. Here's another but God, by the way. The greatest but God of all, right? Remember Penny taught the ladies' Bible study with the series, But God. You know, you can find that in Ephesians. This is the greatest but God statement in the Word of God. But God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. And so Jesus is alive. Our Savior is alive. He was victorious over death. And all the way through the book of Acts is the resurrection proclaimed. It's proclaimed all the way through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Let's take a look at that. Acts 2. We'll begin there. Acts 2, 24. This is a message Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's kind of a language, figurative language here, like death is like standing in jail with the bars of death. We sing a hymn, you know, the bars of death could not contain him, could not contain him. He was victorious over the grave. Up from the grave he arose. Acts 4:32. He says here, the multitude of those who believed were one heart, one soul. So they believed. And notice verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Think about that. Great authority they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And that's another proof, I think, for the resurrection. That individuals who, if they knew that the resurrection was a lie, they risked their lives for that truth. And they don't act like individuals who are trying to pull some wool over somebody's eyes. These are individuals who really believed and saw and witnessed the resurrection of the Savior. And I think that's strong evidence here. They gave with great power witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, let's take a look at Acts 5:30. Let's look at Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and then forgiveness of sins. So God the Father raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he is exalted. The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 6. Matthew 28, verse 6. I like this phrase. He is not here. Why? For he is risen. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. So he is not here, for he is risen. Now, Paul continues this message in verse 31. He said he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Remember, even the two on the road to Emmaus outside of Jerusalem, they were witnesses to, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Savior. A multitude. As a matter of fact, there are 17 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And even as we read in the last hour, 500 brethren at once in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen of his half-brother James, who later became a believer because of that. He wrote the Gospel of James. He was seen by his disciples, even Doubting Thomas. You remember Doubting Thomas? You know, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand, touch a spear in his side, and touch his side, which was pierced. And he said, my Lord and my God. He believed. So he was there, and even before his ascension, he appeared again. So 17 times he appeared. And you can study that in places such as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. That section shows that there were eyewitnesses. And notice here that not simply one or two, but there were quite a few that witnessed the resurrection of the Savior. Now, it continues on in verse 32. We declare to you the glad tidings. Isn't that good news? That's good news. This good news was the promise that was made to the fathers. And certainly this good news that the Messiah conquered death. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the sin issue and can give us everlasting light through his death. And he was victorious over the grave through his resurrection. And therefore, he can give you eternal life. Look at verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he had raised up Jesus. Notice verse 30 says, God raised him from the dead. And once again, he raised up Jesus. It's the focus of this section here. As it is written in the second song, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That means today I've declared your sonship. The resurrection affirms the sonship of Christ. The Apostle Paul uses that way in the first chapter of Romans. The resurrection proves the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, that one day he will reign in his coming kingdom. So that's what Psalm 2 is all about. I've declared your sonship. The resurrection proved that. In verse 34, and that he raised him up from the dead. Yet another time he affirmed the resurrection here in this message. No more to return to corruption. The body, this body decays. I don't know if you've noticed that as you grow older. Some of you could bear witness to that fact. The body decays and one day it will go back to dust. It was taken from dust, God created it, and it will go back to dust again. But you know what? Jesus Christ, who died, his body did not receive corruption. It was only dead. He was only dead 3 days, and he rose victorious over death. So he defeated death, and he was raised from the dead, no more ever to die again, no more to return to corruption. As he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he said in another song, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, here he's quoting out of Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10 says this, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That song predicted the resurrection of Christ. One of those 109 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The Psalm 16, verse 10. He would not see corruption. As a matter of fact, Peter used that on the Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, that same text, Acts 2:27. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One, that refers to his soul, then his body is referred to in the second part of this verse, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body would not decay. So that was fulfilled in the resurrection. Now, let's take a look here then in Acts 13. And verse 36. Now, was David referring to himself in that song? You might argue, well, David was making reference to himself, not some kind of Messiah. Well, Paul refutes that argument here. He said David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, he died. He fell asleep. What a metaphor of physical death. He fell asleep. His soul did not sleep. His body did. He was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. He went back to the dust. By the way, even on the day of Pentecost, as Paul was proclaiming and making the same argument, David's tomb was right there in that area. They met in the upper room. Some think the tomb of David was nearby there, down below. And so the witness was right there, within reach. David's still dead and buried. So the psalmist is not referring simply to David. He's referring to someone else who will not see corruption, and obviously he's pointing to Jesus, the one who would not see corruption. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You know, people are seeking forgiveness, and can God forgive me for what I've done? Absolutely, absolutely. We call this judicial forgiveness. And we need that judicial forgiveness. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven all your trespasses. What about your future sins? They're forgiven too, judicially. And when you believe the gospel, you stand forgiven. So it doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. And it's only through this man. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can receive forgiveness. And notice verse 39, not only that, we need more than forgiveness. We need righteousness. And therefore we need justification. And by him, everyone who believes. Is that the only word there that says what we need to do? Everyone who believes is justified from all things. That's the only requirement mentioned in this text, faith. A lot of people like to add 10 steps of salvation and 4 spiritual laws and Texas 2-step. they try to add all kinds of other requirements to be born again, being baptized by water and all these other things. And don't get me wrong, that's a witness to salvation, but that's not how we're saved. Simply faith. Everyone believes. And our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in this one who rose from the dead. This one who died on the cross for our sins to give us everlasting life. There's no other way you can go to heaven or be righteous in God's eyes. Justification refers to the fact that we are declared righteous when we believe in Jesus. We're justified by faith. Well, Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer separated from a holy God, when we believe the gospel, we stand righteous perfectly before a holy God. We're justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Some people think, I can be righteous by obeying the law. Try it. The children of Israel, God gave the children of Israel 1,400 years to try that. He gave a nation, all right, here's my holy law. Not only the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments. Go ahead. Try to be righteous. And what happened? We have one big failure after another. Fail. Even when God was given the law on Mount Sinai, what were the children of Israel doing down below when Moses was in the mount? Breaking those same commandments, right? At the very beginning of the giving of the law, they were breaking that holy law. See, we cannot be righteous by keeping the law. We can't be righteous by our good works. We can't be righteous by, oh, I'll try to do better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to promise. I'm going to reform. I'm going to turn from my sins. I'm going to try harder. That's not going to do it. Why did Jesus die, if that's the case? If you could be saved by your good works, there was no need for Jesus to take your sins and be punished for those sins. You might as well eliminate the cross altogether. That's a salvation by works. That's religion. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people are preaching today. Be good. Be religious. Jesus loves you. Yes, he does love you. But you know what? Jesus can also give you eternal life. He can declare you righteous. He can forgive every single one of your sins by an act of faith. And that's the tremendous promise here in this verse. Through this man is preached to you, number one, the forgiveness of sins. It's not simply erasing our sins and thinking that that's enough. By the way, the gospel is more than simply forgiving sins. We need a righteous standing before Holy God. We need justification. You're not going to go to heaven just because your sins are forgiven. Understand that. We need to be as righteous as God in the sense accepted by him. And that's why we need to be declared righteous. That's justification. Forgiveness of sins is the negative side of the ledger. Justification is the positive side of the ledger. So if you're thinking about the area of accounting, we have not simply, you know, someone forgiving you of your sin debt. That's great. Say you owed him, I've always given this illustration. Say you owe $1 million to someone, you're indebted $1 million. Someone comes along, writes a check, gives it to the one, your creditor. Here's $1 million. Guess what? You're forgiven. But yet, you have $0, you're still broke. You ever think about that? You're forgiven $1 million. You're no longer in debt, but you don't have anything to show for it. Then someone else says, I'm going to write another check. I'm going to write another check for $1 million and deposit that into your bank account. Now you're wealthy. Now you're wealthy. See, we need more than forgiveness. We need a righteous standing before a holy God. And that's why when we believe the gospel, we are given that righteous standing, being justified by faith because of Jesus and his payment. And that's what Paul is saying here. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, which you could not by the law of Moses. Now, we close out this statement with a warning. Beware, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers. Despiser would be someone who would mock at this message. Someone who would belittle it, scoff at it. I could do it my own way, or I don't need God, or I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in his resurrection. Beware, beware, lest what is spoken by the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will do a work in your days, a work which you by no means believe, though one declare it unto you. And certainly, the Bible says that if we reject it, we reject this message, we scoff at it. The despiser means a scoffer, a mocker. One who rejects the message about Jesus, we are under condemnation. Let's take a look at John 3:36. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Notice simplicity of faith. He who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice. Not simply wrath in hell. Certainly that would be true if you reject Christ all your life. But currently, God's wrath abides on you who reject this message. It's not something to be belittled. It's not something to be scoffed at. It's not something to dismiss or say, I'll deal with that later. It's something to be believed. And once you believe, though, then you have life. And you can have peace in your life. You can have joy. You can go on to have a relationship with that one who died on the cross for you and rose from the dead. And that's what God wants of you. He wants you to develop a day-by-day relationship, a walk with him through the Word of God. And wonderful thing to know that our Savior, Jesus Christ, defeated death. He paid for our sins, and he now is alive forevermore. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the death and resurrection of our Savior, and the fact that if we believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead, we have life, and we have eternal life, and we will not come into judgment. We have passed out of death into life. We thank you, Lord, for that victorious message. Help us to proclaim that to others, others who are condemned by the burden of sin and the weight of failures. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage them through that good news of the gospel, the saving grace of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.